Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read from this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to open it, dissect it, place ourselves under it, seek to apply it to our lives, and then at the end of our time together, we'll have communion where we worship the one that we're studying about in this passage. This is Hebrews 10. I'll begin reading in verse 26 through the end of the chapter, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 26. This is what God's Word says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So reads God's Word. Did you hear what happened to one of our brothers recently? This is taken from the March 2009 issue of The Voice of the Martyrs. Latif was born and raised a Coptic Christian. He became a quiet Christian. In Egypt, where proselytizing is illegal, Latif rarely shared his faith. Then, in 1994, he says he heard God's voice compelling him to tell others about Christ. That is when he zealously began sharing the gospel with Muslims in his upper Egyptian village. Soon after, Latif was arrested and jailed. When released, he returned to evangelizing. He was put back in jail. This has gone on for the last 14 years, with Latif's most recent arrest and release, which occurred in the summer of 2008. Often when Latif is arrested, he undergoes extreme torture. During one arrest in 1996, an Egyptian state security officer punched him in the mouth and broke two of his teeth. He shouted, "Don't talk about Christ, don't preach, don't evangelize," recalled Latif. He said, "This dog will no longer talk about Jesus." Once he was locked in a toilet stall while guards urinated on him. Repeated electric shocks injured his feet, and his lower abdomen was sliced so severely with a knife his intestines spilled out. Guards allowed jailed Muslim soldiers to extinguish their lit cigarettes on Latif's arm and shoulder, but Latif did not remain silent. Even imprisoned, he shared Christ. On one occasion while he was in jail, incarcerated Muslims asked Latif to lead in prayers from the Quran. They assumed he was part of a conservative Islamic group, the Muslim Brotherhood. Latif agreed, but he prayed using Bible verses. He was allowed to do this for 4 months. Many Muslims do not know what is in the Quran. They only know what Muslim teachers have told them. One inmate even told how Latif's prayers were the first time he had heard prayers that were real. When Latif was caught evangelizing in prison, he was tortured. Once he was tied to a ladder with ropes and the ladder was turned upside down, Latif said, "Three security officers beat me all over my body with wooden sticks and said I was a kafir, an unbeliever, and deserved the beatings. I prayed for my persecutors because they did not know Jesus. I asked God to reveal the truth to them." Latif says that God has allowed his repeated imprisonments and torture in order to be glorified. "I'm like garbage," he says. "The glory is for the Lord only." Through Voice of the Martyrs Family of Martyrs Fund, we gave Latif a safe place to live, says the article. He says because of Voice of the Martyrs assistance, he's encouraged to continue his gospel work in Egypt. And then says, "The Lord said they will hate me without reason, but I just cannot talking about him." End of quote. And now we come to Hebrews 10, and I have to tell you at the very outset, I am not qualified. I do not feel worthy to preach this message. I have never experienced what we're about to hear from Hebrews chapter 10. I have never been insulted for being a Christian, let alone beaten like Latif has been. I have never spent a day in prison for telling people about Jesus. I have never had my property confiscated. I've never lost a dollar for being a follower of Jesus. And to the contrary, I even qualify for clergy discounts if I want to use them. So unlike the first readers of this epistle to the Hebrews, I have never experienced persecution for my allegiance to Christ, and therefore, based on my lack of experience, I am not worthy to preach this message. However, since God has never called me to preach based on the authority of my experiences, and based upon what His Word has said, I will preach, I must preach, what God lays before us in His Word. And we've come this morning to a passage that is absolutely stunning to think about. We've come to an experience that some of our forefathers went through, and some of our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now as we sit in the comfort of this room. And the biggest trial we can think of right now is the fact that we couldn't get a PowerPoint to work a minute ago. Maybe the Lord just had a little sense of humor saying, "You need to realize that life for my people is all about things not going the way they anticipated. And the question is, what do you do then? What do you do when life doesn't go the way you wanted it to go?" Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, put it this way: "A faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith." That's because true faith perseveres, and that by the grace of God. How could it not be so, I would ask? The Son of God denied Himself, left the splendors of heaven in order to obey His Father's will and become a man, so that He might suffer incredible abuse and scorn, ultimately dying the worst kind of death, death by crucifixion. He suffered for us in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. By His stripes we have been healed. And now He calls us to believe in Him and demonstrate our faith by following in His steps. So again, how could it not be so? Perseverance is an evidence of true faith. You say, "But I'm so weak." That's okay, because the Lord loves to work through people who acknowledge their weakness to Him. You say, "I don't have what it takes to persevere." Well, if you know Christ, you do, and you will. Because He says in His Word that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage some first century followers of Christ who were weary, and some were thinking about throwing in the towel. How do you help folks like that? The writer of Hebrews helped them in this letter we've been studying for many months now by, for the first 9 chapters, teaching them about who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ endured, putting Jesus Christ up in the place that he deserves. So for 9 chapters, we've been seeing, here's Christ. He's worthy. Why should I suffer for Christ? Why should I endure? Because he's worthy, the writer says. But where specifically and precisely do we need perseverance? Well, the writer has turned the corner now in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 10, he's talking to us about the need to persevere, and he mentions 2 areas. We looked at the first last time at verses 26 to 31, how we need to persevere if we're going to stand against sin. And just by way of review, we saw in verses 26 to 28, the writer calls his readers to ponder the seriousness of sinning. And then more specifically, the seriousness of sinning against Christ. And even more specifically, as the verses develop, the seriousness of sinning against Christ now and standing before him then. That was the message from last week. He said in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. But it's not enough just to stand against sin. As important as that is, and as important as it was in the development of that in verses 26 to 31, we not only must stand against sin, we must stand for Christ in the face of suffering, and that brings us to the charge of verses 32 to 39. Now, the tone changes in verse 32, where the writer turns from his negative warning to his positive encouragement. His admonition has been very firm to this point. This was the fifth warning we've seen in this letter, and this has been the most severe one. But now his tone changes, and he's been talking about the sin of apostasy, warning them not to turn away from Christ. And now he tells them, I don't believe you're going to do that. He expects the better from them. He believes these readers to be genuine believers, as Wiersbe puts it. His readers had given every evidence that they were true Christians. And some of that evidence is what we're going to look at this morning in this passage. And yet, if they're going to keep standing for Christ, there's something very practical that they needed to do that we need to do by way of application, and it's the first word of verse 32. Remember. If you're going to stand for Christ in this world, when they start throwing things at you, you got to remember something. Now, we must not live in the past, that's a given, but we ought to regularly examine the past, our past specifically. And if we're going to persevere, we need to use our minds and regularly call to remembrance 3 subjects. Here's the first. Remember what God enabled you to do in the past. That's verses 32 to 34. Remember what he's enabled you to do in the past. Now, the writer of the letter writes to his original audience, those first century Hebrew Christians, and gives this charge in verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Now stop there and think about that. These are people who had seen the light. They had been illuminated, to use the King James word. This is the metaphor that the Bible regularly uses to speak of conversion. In Luke 1:79, we're told the Messiah came to, quote, shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. You might recall when Jesus met Saul at the time on the road to Damascus and brought him to his knees. He brought him to himself and then he said this, Acts 26, 17 and 18, I am sending you to them, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them, here it is, from darkness to light. Now notice our text uses the passive form of the verb. You received the light, which would indicate you didn't figure things out. You didn't say, I'm not pleased with my life. You didn't conduct some study and figure it all out and get your mind together and your life together. No, something happened to you. You received the light. God turned on the switch and brought you out of the darkness into the light of His presence and into a relationship with Him. And He says to these readers, do you remember those earlier days when you saw the light, when God did that for you? And I would say, do you remember? Do you remember that day? Do you remember how He brought a preacher into your life? Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a co-worker. Maybe it was your mother. Someone who preached the Word of God to you. Someone that shared the news of Christ with you. And how God's Spirit caused you to listen with open ears, and His Spirit took the blinders off of your sightless eyes and caused you for the first time to see the truth about Christ. You received the light. But there's more to remember. Verse 32 continues, remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Because once you come into the light, you start seeing things that others who are still in the darkness don't see. And they don't always like hearing you talk about things they can't see. Have you had that experience before? And you keep talking about the things that they can't see, and sometimes they get pretty irritated, and sometimes they do things to make you stop talking about those things, and sometimes they make you pay for it. Remember that, says the writer of Hebrews. Remember when you stood your ground. Literally, it's the same word translated, persevered, in verse 36. Hupomeno, to remain under the trial. Remember when you stayed in there, you hung in there, you stayed in the game when you started experiencing that suffering. I mean, these folks knew what persevering was all about. They had done it in the past. In fact, they did it in a great contest in the face of suffering. The word contest is the Greek term athlesis, from which we get our word athletics. One of the reasons I love athletics so much is it teaches about this whole matter of perseverance. You got to hang in there if you want to win the game. And they did that. You did it in a great contest in the face of suffering. Now, what kind of suffering did they face? Well, the writer takes time to call to their remembrance several types of suffering that they experienced. Notice them in the Word of God there in verses 33 and 34. First, he reminded them that you endured public reproach for Christ. He says sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and to persecution. Now, keep in mind that the readers are Jewish Christians. In some ways, it was more dangerous for a Jew to follow Christ than for a Gentile in the first century. Think about it. I mean, the Gentile world of the day was polytheistic. There was a degree of tolerance in the Gentile world for other religions and other beliefs. You know, oh, you say you've come to believe in Jesus? No big deal. Just add him to the collection of the rest of the deities that you've got on your shelf. But for the Jewish convert, it was a big deal because the adherents of Judaism were monotheists. They believed in one God, and it was Jehovah, not Jesus. So for a Jew to confess publicly that he believed in the crucified Messiah, Jesus, meant that immediately he was ostracized by his family and everybody in the village or city where he lived. It dried up instantly his business contacts. It alienated him from his neighbors. Everything changed when he made it public he's a follower of Jesus. When a Jew signed on the dotted line for Jesus, he knew he would pay a price for it. And these readers did that. The writer says they were publicly exposed. And he uses the Greek word thearizo, from which we get the term theater. It means to put on a stage and make a spectacle of. The King James uses the vivid word gazing stock. I like that. You became a gazing stock. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul uses the same root word when he writes, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. Of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus endured for us. On the cross, he was subjected to the cruel taunts of hateful men. He was publicly exposed. And what happened to Jesus is what happened to his followers in the first century. As Robert Grimacki explains, the Christians were viewed as foolish clowns on the stage of life. And on the stage, they were exposed to both insult, which speaks of verbal attack, and he uses the term persecution, Greek word phlipsis, which means pressure, persecution. So you got the verbal attacks and then anything else that people can throw at you because they hate this message and this person you keep talking about. But it wasn't just personal suffering they experienced. Verse 33 says, at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So secondly, you fellowshipped with others who suffered for Christ. Fellowship, that's an intentional word choice here because the Greek word is koinonoi, from which we get koinoneo, the term for fellowship in the Bible. You became fellowshippers, partners, sharers with others who suffered. You see, these are folks who took fellowship seriously. And I don't mean by that they got together for coffee and donuts. Fellowship means you share Christ and His life together with your brothers and sisters. So in this situation, what that meant was when their brothers and sisters were standing for Christ and taking it on the chin, they got right beside him and says, hit us too, because we're in this together. They fellowshipped for Christ in their suffering. And then more specifically, he says, remember thirdly that you suffered with prisoners for Christ. Verse 34 begins, you sympathized with those in prison. Now, first century prisoners had it very badly. They were poorly treated, to say the least. They were often beaten and horribly neglected. If the prisoner's family and friends did not bring food and clothing, then the prisoner would typically do without. There was no government-provided protection or rights for prisoners. You did without. So you depended upon people to help you when you were in prison. And if a person did visit you, the person who visited you, if you were a Christian, now opened themselves up to the danger of insult and attack by those that saw them coming into the prison. And so to identify publicly with followers of Christ, with a prisoner of Christ, meant that you were in great danger. And that's exactly what they were willing to do. And of course, they did it, because that's what Jesus had done for them. They understood. We were prisoners, prisoners of sin, and Jesus came to earth to visit, to sympathize with us, to meet our needs, to become what we are. And even now, He continues to serve us as our great high priest in heaven, one who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. And then he says, keep remembering, brothers and sisters, remember fourthly that you joyfully lost your possessions for Christ. That's verse 34 again. And joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I mean, I read that and that's why I don't know why I'm even preaching this message other than I must preach it. I mean, I don't even like losing my space at Walmart. I mean, we are so protective about our stuff. These people lost their property, literally the things belonging to you. That's what the word means. So I'll just use the term stuff. They lost their stuff. They lost their stuff. But they didn't lose it. Specifically, we're told it was taken from them. For no other reason than that they were Christians, their houses were plundered and their possessions were confiscated. And here's the stunning part. How did they respond to this injustice? Did they call the police? No, because the police wouldn't have done a thing about it. They could care less about this. Did they write a letter to their Roman senator? No. Well, he's not interested in helping these followers of Christ that are a nuisance to society. Did they think of ways to get back at the people that took their stuff? Did they lay awake at night thinking, oh, if I could just do this? No. No, the text says, did you see that? The text says they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. With joy, literally. I don't know what to think about that. I am way too attached to the stuff that I have, and that's not a good thing. I mean, my house, my study, my books, my sleep, my food. I'm way too attached to it all. And once in a while, the Lord exposes my sinful attachment to the stuff in my life by sending into my life someone who isn't attached to the stuff of life. Someone like these Hebrew Christians. I mean, if somebody stole your car just for spite because you're a believer in Christ, would you rejoice? Jesus said we should. His words in Matthew 5, 11, and 12 couldn't be clearer. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Those are commands. Rejoice and be glad. James said the same thing. James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. The early believers did. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. Disgrace for the name. Rejoicing. They took it seriously. I read an interesting observation about our society made by a commentator on the book of Hebrews. Raymond Brown notes that we're living today in a society in which, here's his words, quote, people who have never had so much are hungry for more. Does that describe us or what? People who have never had so much are hungry for more. And sadly, that mentality out there has spilled over into the church. Instead of using our stuff for ministry purposes, we cling to it. And yet, we look in the mirror in the page of God's Word and we see, here are people that had stuff and God saw fit to take it away from them through persecution and they rejoiced. How do you explain that, I ask? I read that, how in the world, what made them different? And the answer, it's in the text, is that they knew something that we're prone to forget. In fact, they were prone to forget it. Which is why the writer of Hebrews is calling on them to remember the past. They needed to remember, fifthly, this simple truth. You knew you had something better than what you lost. You knew that you had something better than what you lost. He says in the text, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And there's the key. Yes, the loss is great, but what's coming is so much greater. Rejoice and be glad. That was the command that Jesus gave that I mentioned in Matthew 5:12. And his answer as to why we should rejoice and be glad is this: because great is your reward in heaven. We are living for something better, beloved. Peter says there is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. I mean, the stuff we have is going to perish. But if we use it well, and if we lose it well, we're actually making an investment for eternity. Let that sink in. Use it well, and if God should allow, lose it well. And over the scriptures call us to this kind of life of using it well and then losing it well. Not living for this world, but for what's coming. Let me give you four or five passages. Just quickly listen to what the Word of God says. This is Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, where stock markets crumble, where things happen that take it away. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's Colossians 3, 2 to 4. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with Him in glory. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have longed for His appearing. Galatians 6, 8 and 9. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And then right here in Hebrews, if you'll look over in the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 16, you'll see this statement about some folks in the past. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for what? A better country. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I'm helped by an observation made almost 500 years ago by John Calvin. Pastor Calvin said this: wherever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong, there is no taste for the world with its allurements, so that no sense either of poverty or of shame can overwhelm our minds with sorrow. End of quote. Listen to that first part. Wherever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong. If you want to overcome that inordinate attachment to the stuff of this world, Calvin says, you need to make sure that the feeling of heavenly good things is strong. Is persecution a bad thing? It's a terrible thing. It's an atrocity to think that people would hurt another image bearer of God. And yet, so much good comes out of it by the very purposes of God. And in the case of these Hebrew Christians, their past afflictions had resulted in some wonderful benefits. As Raymond Brown points out in his commentary, he points out it had deepened their fellowship, it had increased their compassion, it had demonstrated their resilience, it had sharpened their priorities. And then Brown concludes, Christians need to remember that adversity is rarely a vicious enemy. It is often a valuable ally. It reminds us of the imperishable things which matter most. That's an excellent observation. So if you're going to persevere, you need to remember. Remember first what God enabled you to do in the past. But not so you can live in the past. Secondly, remember what God has promised to do for you in the future. That's the second area that the writer calls on these first century readers to remember. Remember what He's done in the past. He helped you guys endure some very great challenges. Now remember what He said He's going to do in the future. He comes to the punchline in verses 35 and 36. Verse 35, he says, so, here it is, guys, do not throw away your confidence. That same word, by the way, appears in Mark 10. Verse 50, to speak of the blind beggar who flung away his coat when Jesus called for him. Don't do that with your confidence, he says here. Don't throw it away. Don't. If you belong to Christ, notice, confidence is something you have, but you can throw it away if you're not careful. And here's a truth that will prevent that from happening. He says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be what? Richly rewarded. The reward is coming, guaranteed. But who's going to receive the reward? And the writer of this passage says that the person who's going to receive this reward is the person of whom three things are true. One, God's going to reward the one who exhibits confidence. That's verse 35. But related to that, verse 36 says He's going to reward the one who does His will. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, like suffering, if necessary. If you've done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. And thirdly, not only the one who exhibits confidence and does His will, but the one who lives by faith. verses 37 and 38. For in just a little while he who's coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live, what? By faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The writer is actually quoting from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You may recall in that book, the prophet Habakkuk was struggling because he looked around at his society and he saw how people were so godless and they were living wicked lives. And he said, God, why don't you do something? And God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to judge my people to get their attention. And then Habakkuk says, you can't do that, God. How could you judge this people by bringing a more wicked people, the Babylonians? And he was struggling with all of this. And then God gives him a very clear message for the prophet in Habakkuk 2. After Habakkuk had called out to him and said, Habakkuk, wait, you need to be patient. And then here's the words I want you to hear. The just will live by faith. You just trust me. I know what I'm doing, Habakkuk. You live by faith. Now, that particular text in Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's in Romans 1:17, it's in Galatians 3:11, and it's right here. And as Wiersbe explains, Romans emphasizes the just, Galatians deals with shall live, and Hebrews centers on by faith. See, this was a timely message for the first century audience that we're learning about here. The writer's saying, remember what God promised to do in the future, friends, and realize it won't be long now. I love those first words of verse 37, in just a little while. In just a little while. Kind of reminds me of my high school cross-country coach, you know, in interval workouts. Hang in there, guys. Just a little while, we'll be done. All right, hang in there. It reminds me of a few weeks ago when I had a CT scan in the medical center. I'm laying there. I mean, there's a little apprehension that goes along with lying on this table and listening to a machine whirling around your head. Some of you have had that experience. But then the lab tech breaks the silence and says, you okay, Mr. Brandt? We'll be done in just a little while. Makes a huge difference. Okay, just a little bit longer. I can hang in here. When you know it's just going to be a little bit longer, you hang in there. The writer says, hey, you've lost your property. You've been in prison. You've been mocked. You've been hurt. Just a little bit more of that. Not much more. He who's coming will come and will richly reward those who are waiting for him. Are you suffering for Christ, brother and sister? Oh, maybe it's not persecution, but you're suffering. You are enduring what the sovereign Lord has placed in your life right now as you live at this place and this time in history. Are you suffering for Christ? Just a little while, he's coming. And the writer would say to us today, just whatever providentially God has placed in your life, use it well. And if God sees fit to take it away, what if it's a good, lose it well, but persevere for the glory of Christ because it's just a little bit longer and he's coming. And that brings us to the third and final subject you need to remember. The first that we've seen is we need to remember the past and then the future, and thirdly, remember what God wants you to be in the present. That's verse 39. But we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who believe and are saved. Simply put, we're not to be people who retreat. To the contrary, we're to be people who have faith, who believe and are saved. That's who we are. We are believers in Christ. Believing in Christ isn't just a ticket to get us to heaven. Believing in Christ is the way we live. We face hardships. We believe he's up to something. We believe in him. We trust him. We're so prone to believe in God and his promises and then doubt them. The writer says, that's not who we are. We believe and are saved. That's our identity. That's what makes Latif tick. That's what made a whole host of people tick who did what we're going to see in future weeks in chapter 11, where he begins to show this is the way it's always been. God's people believe in him, and then they take it on the chin, and they take it on the chin, but they endure. They're faithful to him because they believe him, because they're looking for a better country. They're not living for this world. They're living for him in that better country. You know, it really boils down to this. Being people of faith is synonymous with being people who love Jesus. It's real simple. People of faith are people who really love Jesus. Because if we really love him, then we're going to stand against sin and we're going to stand for him no matter what comes our way. Centuries ago, Thomas A. Kempis offered this convicting insight. And I don't believe with all of his theology, but he hit the nail on the head when he wrote these words. Many love Jesus as long as adversities do not happen. Many praise and bless him as long as they receive any comforts from him. But if Jesus hide himself and leave them for a while, they fall into complaining or too much dejection of mind. But they that love Jesus for Jesus, and not for some comfort of their own, bless him in all tribulation and anguish of heart as well as in the highest comfort. And although he should never choose to give them comfort, they notwithstanding would ever praise him and always wish to give him thanks. Oh, how powerful is the pure love of Jesus, which is mixed with no self-love or self-interest. End of quote. And I say, that's what's needed. That's what I need. That's what you need, my brothers and sisters, to love Jesus for Jesus. Not because he's given us the things that we really want from him, to love him for who he is. Well, how do we do that? Here's something that we need to do each day for that to become a reality. And let me just mention three very simple things. The first thing we need to do is to think about what Christ endured for you. Think about what Christ endured for you. And every day, think about what he endured. Let me mention what he endured. A friend's betrayal. Gethsemane. Pilate's court. Golgotha and drops of blood. Hell's torment. His father's wrath for you, for me. If you want your love for Christ to increase, think about what he endured for you and think about it every day. He was so gracious to give us an ordinance that we come to on a regular basis as a church, so we remember what he endured. We'll come to the Lord's table in just a moment. But secondly, not only think about what Christ endured for you, think about what Christ is preparing for you. A place at the banquet table with him, an eternal home with him, a glorified body so you can enjoy him and serve him forever. Just to start the list. Think about what he's preparing for you. And then think about what Christ wants to accomplish through you. If he wanted us in heaven right now, he would have taken us there. He's got us here. So think about, why has he placed you here? What's he wanting to accomplish in and through you? May God help us to follow in the footsteps of our forefathers that suffered well, that grew weary, that needed this word of exhortation, that we might join them, that we might stand with them for our Savior in this world. Let's bow before him. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this word that you've given to us. We need it desperately. I need this word. Help us to break free from the sinful attachment to the things of this world. Help us to know you better and love you more fully in ways that reflect your amazing love for us. Oh, thank you for the table that you've given to us so we can come regularly and be reminded of what you've done. We love you. We thank you that together we can come now and worship you who gave your life for us. Help us to do that in ways that will transform us and be pleasing to you. Amen.